Well, beloved, let's get more into this canonization business. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. You know that I'm one that spends a little bit of time, wherever we're studying, trying to bring out the definitions of different words. We see them in English. Okay, this is a translation from the Greek to the English. Okay, we need sometimes to know when we see a particular word, well, what does that word mean? What type of a concept is it actually carrying? I want to show you something. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 13. Now remember, Paul is on his second journey. Okay, remember his first journey only covered this area here. Let me get my pointer. Okay, chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. Paul's first journey starts from Antioch. They go to the island of Cyprus. They go from one end of the island to the other end. And then they travel straight north. And when they reach here, Antioch, Pisidia, there's more than one Antioch at this time. John Mark, who was part of that band, simply gets cold feet and he hightails back to his mama there in Jerusalem. Again, he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. But at this point, he's young, he's immature, he saw the stuff that was happening on the island of Cyprus in Acts chapter 13, and that was enough for John Mark. He hightails back home. Well, that left Paul and Barnabas by themselves. And they only traversed this part here along a major highway. The second journey starts in Antioch. Paul is with Silas. Barnabas and Paul had a great argument over taking John Mark on the second journey. Paul basically said, no, he's immature, he's not ready. Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. So what happens? Blood is thicker than water, right? So the uncle defends his nephew, which causes a rift between Paul and Barnabas. So they split. Paul takes Silas and traverses by land. Barnabas takes Mark, his nephew, and they go by sea. This is the divide between Paul and Barnabas. So notice, two apostles had a disagreement, and it caused them to part ways. They're not perfect. They're like you and I, men, women with feet of clay. On the second journey, Paul revisits these churches from the first, and then he tries to go north, and the Holy Spirit closes every door to Paul. What about these people? Don't they need to be saved? Yes. But God is in no rush. Paul, the Holy Spirit, kind of nudges Paul until he reaches right here on the coastline between Asia and Europe. Paul goes to bed, sees the Macedonian soldier dressed in Macedonian soldier garb. Come over and help us. The next morning, Paul says, guess what? God wants me to go here to preach the gospel. By the time he's here, he now has Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke, the doctor. So he picks up Silas and two other men, Timothy and Luke and Silas. He picks them up and they join him in their missionary endeavor. So by the time you hit here going into Europe by way of Greece, you have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and your home doctor, Dr. Luke. And they cross over and they establish a church in Philippi, Thessalonica, and then Berea. Things get too hot and heavy. Paul got a scram. He has to get out of Dodge. And his buddies join him on a boat trip all the way down to Athens. He sends them back and says, I need my three buddies. Let them meet and hook up with me. Paul spends time in Athens, no church, only a few people saved, but we are never told whether a church was even started in that city. Paul goes further south to Corinth, where he'll spend a year and a half and establish the Corinthian congregation. When he hits Corinth, his buddies finally hook up with him when he's in Corinth. With that all said, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were probably the second and the third books of the New Testament outside of James, the gospel of the book of James, probably the book of Galatians, and now we're going to add 1st and 2nd Thessalonians by this time of the New Testament. That's all of the New Testament at that time. Okay? And so Paul is writing to a church that's only 3 weeks old. They have just gotten off the ground. And they're now being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue of that area. That's the reason why he writes. What all of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to verse 13 to 15. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How dare you bring up the doctrine of predestination and election to a congregation that's only 3 weeks old? Don't you know of the controversy that you're going to raise up? Notice that in first century Christianity, listen carefully, they did not hide the doctrine of predestination and election in a closet. Notice how Paul is thanking God. He's thanking God that in the annals of divine providence, God chose to save many from that city before time even began. And yet we know churches today that if you even utter election or predestination, they're going to show you the back door. Not first century Christianity. And here's an example. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And notice the means whereby you were brought to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. There's that irresistible call to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, so based on verse 13, based on their election, based on their predestination by God the Father before time began, and the means by which they were going to be called, which is the gospel being brought to them by Paul, Silas, and Dr. Luke and Timothy. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. You see that term, stand fast? It's a military term. It's a Greek word that mainly implies a soldier who's on duty with his M16, or back at that time frame, with his sword. And whatever was behind you was being protected from loss or damage. And so, beloved, you are a soldier in God's army. When you were saved, you were drafted into God's army. And what are you responsible to guard and keep from being invaded or watered down or stolen or changed? The truth. You are on duty 24/7, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Now notice, whether by word, that's oral, or by epistle, that's written. What is Mr. Ogden's arguments? Argument number one, the New Testament was first delivered orally through the lips and the tongues of God's appointed messengers. Then in time, what was given orally was then eventually written down. And then thirdly, what was written down never contradicted anything that was once given by word of mouth. And then fourth and finally, everything that has been spoken and written was all compiled before AD 70. That's canonization in a nutshell. Now look at the word tradition. Guess what that word means in Greek? And this blows the Catholic Church right out of the water. That word, translated tradition, comes from a Greek word that simply means doctrine. Doctrine. Not visitations, as the Catholic Church teaches us. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they will accept the Bible as the Word of God. However, there are two other sources of authority that are added to the Bible in Roman Catholicism. The second thing that is added to the Bible on the same level, but in many cases supersedes the Bible, is the Magistratia, meaning whatever the Pope says, whatever the Church decrees from Rome, is on equal par and equal authority to this book. But there's a third source. The traditions that are handed down from the first century all the way down today, where supposedly some saint, like Saint Francis of Assisi, was able to talk to the birds and the cows and the dogs and the sheep, and he ministered to them. Brother Sun, Sister Moon, this mysticism, that the things that came out of someone's mouth, like Saint Francis of Assisi, would be placed on the same level, the same par, as this book, hogwash. We believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. And right here in verse 15, please look at that. This is part of your canonization understanding. He says, I want you to stand fast like a soldier, so that you must guard the scriptures. Now, what am I implying here this morning, beloved? Now, this might shock you. None of us in this room have a PhD. I don't even have a bachelor's degree. I don't even have a master's degree. All I have an associate degree in restaurant and hotel management. That's it. 2 years of college while in the military. Big deal. We are told to stand fast. It is not the Bible college, nor the seminary, nor the pastor's responsibility to guard this book. That is your job. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to a bunch of pastors. He's not talking to a group of Presbyterians. These are not college professors back then. He is talking to the rank and file members of that church in Thessalonica. Everybody in this room is a soldier in God's army. You were drafted the day God called you. You have a responsibility to guard this book, not the college and not the seminary. You. And what are you supposed to hold fast? The tradition, notice, hold the traditions which ye have been what? Taught. Not in some Bible college sitting at a desk looking at some chalkboard. No. What you've been taught in God's house. Either by word or by letter. Notice that. And the Greek word that is translated tradition here comes from a Greek word that simply means doctrine, teachings that you received as a member of one of God's churches. Okay? Now, look at chapter 3. Same book. Now look at verse 6. Let's see how really important this Greek word was to Paul, and apparently the Holy Spirit was the one that chose that word for him. Now we command you. Now, dear brothers and sisters, look at your Bible and look at verse 6. This is a command. You don't pray about it. You don't toss a coin, heads or tails, whether you are going to do it. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul reaches to the highest authority in heaven and brings that name down and looks at this baby church under persecution, now being harassed by the unbelieving Jews to give up Jesus and go back under the law, go back under Moses, go back to the bloody altars and the bloody sacrifices, go back to the old, give up the new. That ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. It's the same Greek word, tradition, doctrine. Doctrine. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself, ostracize from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which the disorderly one received from us. Who's the us? That's plural. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Dr. Brother Luke. Wow. First century Christianity, beloved, they served God with a realism versus the fakery that goes on in many churches today. Everybody goes to church, they hit the coffee, they hit the donuts, they got the smoke, the lights, the flicker, the band, the boom, the bang. They get the show going on. Notice in first century Christianity, when you were a member of a church family, they meant business one with another. To love, to nurture, to forgive with great forbearance, to hug, to take care of, to support one another, to build each other up. It wasn't a social center. It wasn't a some kind of fraternity. These people were in love with each other, and yet they came from different backgrounds. You had servants, you had slaves, and you had people with money who had a home big enough to house a church family in those early centuries. They guarded each other. They were concerned for each other. They weren't just getting together for a few hours on Sunday and then they went their separate ways and never saw each other until another week later. First century Christianity, beloved, is totally different than what we see today, and it's called Christian. Notice, Paul says that within your church family, if you got an individual at that time in that church family that was living contrary to what he received either by mouth or by letter, you were to withdraw yourself from that brother or sister. And what was the standard? Not his clothes, not the color of his skin, not his social background. What did he or she do with the doctrine that was handed down to them? Were they standing fast? Were they holding and tenaciously guarding that doctrine to make sure that no bird dog was coming down the highway peddling a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit? And if they were, they were to be rejected. Because the church is responsible to guard the truth. Not the college, not the seminary, and not a bunch of men in three-piece suits. You have that responsibility to guard the truth. And when it comes to canonization, that is how that truth went from one generation to another generation, because that first generation was faithful to guard and to stand fast. And then they gave that to the next generation who was young. As this initial generation was dying off, it was this generation who was responsible to carry that torch all the way down to the present hour. That's how the New Testament came to being. And that's how the church is understood. This is to be received. This is a phony letter. Why? Because it doesn't match this original. But this came from heaven. No, it didn't. You are a liar. This is the yardstick. What you have is sawdust. Now, you want to see the principle? Turn with me to this passage. Watch this. We're going to let the cat out of the bag here this morning. I want you to see something. Now, the Catholic Church tells us something called apostolic succession, that every pope that sits in so-called Peter's chair is the vicar of Christ. He represents Jesus Christ on the earth. He is the vicar of Christ. And whoever sits in that seat in Rome is Peter. In Roman teachings, you could look at the current pope today and say, "Thou art Peter." And that is Catholic teaching. You are Peter as you sit on that throne there in Rome. And you wear your little hat, your little mitre. And whatever comes out of your mouth is ex cathedra in Latin, meaning whatever comes out of his mouth, doctrinally speaking, while he sits on Peter's chair, is on the same par as this blessed book. In some cases, it trumps the scripture. Let me show you true apostolic succession biblically, not what Rome has hijacked. Are you ready? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Watch this. And I have it on the board. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Beloved, circle, underline, put a star by it. Verse 2. Watch this. Watch this. And the things that thou hast heard of me. Now remember the questions that I taught you? Who's speaking? How was it given, orally or by letter? When was it said or written? Why was it said and written? And then the big question that most Christians never ask, who's the original audience? Well, we know from the book that this is Paul, and he's writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter before he has his head removed from his shoulders. So this is Paul's last will and testament, and he's giving it to brother Timothy, who came into Paul's life on that second journey that I showed you on that map. So Timothy has been with Paul for a number of years, to the point where Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. The things that thou, Timothy, has heard of me, Paul, among many witnesses. Come on now, let's think. Paul communicated certain things to Timothy. Things that other people witnessed and heard as well. So what do you have in the first century? You got a body of people who heard Paul face to face. They heard his teaching, and it was engraved in their minds and in their hearts. And like good soldiers, they stood fast and they guarded that truth. Are you with me? The same, the things I taught you, among other witnesses, commit thou to not just anybody, faithful men. That's the generation that came after Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Who, this third generation, who shall be able to teach others also? So now look at the board. Look at the board. And look at the New Testament canonization. You got to start off with the original teacher, precious, sweet Jesus. He's the beginning. He's the head of that river. Jesus taught the 12 apostles verbally. And then in John chapters 14 and 16, come on church, chapters 14 and 16, he promised that when he would leave, because it was needful for him to leave, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, who was going to teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance. And you're going to add Paul into that mix and Barnabas. So you not only had 12 apostles, you had Paul, number 13, and you had Barnabas, number 14. Paul and these guys, they taught the next generation, Timothy, Silas, Luke, and others. So notice the fountainhead, Jesus, to the original 12 plus Paul plus Barnabas. Now they're teaching this generation while they're still pumping blood. And then Paul tells Timothy, I want you, before you kick the bucket, I want you to find not just anyone. Hades, no. I want a faithful man. Someone who's going to hold fast and stand fast. Timothy, before you check out and before they have your funeral, you find other faithful men. Come on now, church. Going back to the fountainhead. Going back to the foundation of the apostles. Going now to this generation. Now this generation, before they check out, they got to find this generation of faithful men who shall teach others also. What do you see? You don't see a succession of popes, do you? What do you find? And I love my sister chuckling. What do you find? You don't find men sitting in a chair wearing a funny hat on his head. You find people like you. You may have never darkened a college or a seminary. Big deal. These were people who were taught word of mouth first. Remember that 2 Thessalonians? Whether by mouth or by epistle. Either by mouth or by letter. Notice the pattern. Notice the pattern. And so all the way starting in the first century, by the time Timothy, Silas, and Luke are gone, these faithful men are now in the 100s and the 200s, 300 AD, 400 AD, all the way now, here we are, 21st century. And what do you still find? You find this river is still flowing. It's still flowing. But notice the key. Notice the key. Not just anyone. Faithful men. Take this. Now go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here, Peter is making a reference to the Old Testament. Look at verse 19, friends. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter relates something that he was told to keep his mouth shut when it first occurred. Remember the mountain of transfiguration? Jesus goes up to a mountain and he takes just the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. The other apostles are at the foot of the mountain trying to heal some man's son, and they were unable to cast out the demon. While that's going on at the foot of the mountain, Jesus goes up the mountain with just those three, and Moses and Elijah appear. Whoa. And Peter is so overwhelmed, he says, Lord, this is beautiful. I like this mountaintop experience. How about we build three tents? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is beautiful. I don't want to go back down there and face those. I love it up here. Ooh, sweet Jesus. And then God the Father comes in the cloud and says, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Because Jesus is what? He is the law, and he is the prophets personified in the incarnate Son of the blessed God. hear ye him. And before they come down the mountain, Jesus tells those three, you are never to utter this, never, to anyone down there. Peter breaks that silence 20, 30 years later in 2 Peter chapter 1. And then just after he shares that mountaintop experience, he writes this, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Oh yes, a lot of people today, they want Christianity with, you know, bumps going up and down their spine and their hair up on top. And they want to talk to their purse. God, I need $1,000. So I'm going to talk to my little purse and you're going to give me $1,000. Prosperity gospel. God wants me healthy, wealthy, and wise. Never sick. Never having a bad day. Never pain. I'll never need glasses. I'll never need a hearing aid because I'm going to give God my all in all. What a phony gospel. What a phony hope. Peter says, despite that mountaintop, I have something that's even more sure. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed. What is the more sure word of prophecy? Not some spine-tingling experience on top of a mountain. It is the written word of God. Unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts, knowing this verse. Now come on, church. That no prophecy of the scripture, Peter is referring even to the Old Testament now, as of any private interpretation, whether it's Old or New Testament, those who wrote did not simply write because they felt like writing, or what they wrote was their own little personal journal. No. For the prophecy came not in old time, Old Testament, by the will of man. But, come on now, what does 2 Timothy say? Faithful men. Watch this. But, not just anyone, holy men of God. Moved, spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Put those two verses together. You got the Old Testament canon, written by frail, sinful men, yes. But when God looked at them, they were holy men. Were the 12 apostles squeaky clean? Halos on their heads and wings on their back? No, they were frail men like you and I. But when it came time for Timothy to pass his baton, and it came time for Silas and Luke, they were defined faithful men. Old Testament canon, not just anybody took up a pen and took up a piece of parchment. Holy men. So you have to have holy, faithful men who would communicate truth to the succeeding generations. Let me share this with you now. It was more than just Timothy, Silas, and Luke. Listen to this. There is a multitude of collaborators of Paul in his preaching of the gospel. Let us name an example. Are you ready? You count while I call their names. Barnabas, Mark, Silas, Luke, Titus, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Apollos, Epaphras, Tychicus, Archarchus, Demas, Silvanus. As for the women, we can name Darius, Lydia, Priscilla, Phoebe, Mary, Trophima, Trophasius, Nymphas, Eutica, Synthica. They're found in the closing chapters of Paul's epistles. These names that most Christians just read over and make no connection. These were the men and women who stood fast and firm, even in front of persecution from Nero the beast and the unbelieving Jews who still rejected Jesus and saw him as nothing but a criminal who deserved to die on a cross. These were the men and the women. These were this generation. And before they would pass off the scene, they would define other men and women not just any man, any woman, faithful. And when it came to the Old Testament, it was not only faithful, but holy men. Now, you like word definitions? So do I. Look at verse 21 and look at the word moved. These men were moved by the Holy Ghost. Go to Genesis 1. You're going to love this one. Go to Genesis 1. Verse 1. And then we'll close this lesson for now. But there's more coming on the canonization. But I wanted to get to that principle of 2 Timothy 2. Look at that generational span. By the time you come to the other teachers, you're now outside the first century, and now you moved into the second century. And on and on and on, that pattern was to be replicated. Not just anyone. Faithful. Question, are you faithful? Are you a good soldier of this book, guarding it and making sure no one comes along and tampers with the doctrine? And let's give the world a different Jesus and a different hope and a different gospel. Let's kind of jazz up the gospel. No, we're going to stick with the tried and true. But watch this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, like 2 Peter, moved upon the face of the waters. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word here, moved, simply means to vibrate. Think of a mother chick with her little baby chicks, and they're under her wings. The Hebrew word in the Greek, vibrate. When you're vibrating, what are you giving off? Energy and heat. So God the Holy Spirit was hovering, brooding like a hen to its chicks, brooding over this sphere of nothing but water, waiting for God to say, let there be. And the Spirit of God was there, hovering, brooding, vibrating, ready to let loose with energy and to create things out of nothing. That is the same word in Peter, that God the Holy Spirit over Moses, over David, over Solomon, brooding like a mother hen over her chicks, vibrating with energy. And as they took up their pens and they began to write, God the Holy Spirit breathed upon these men using their style, using the vocabulary. They were not machines. They weren't AI. They weren't robots. God used each man's difference in personality and style, and that came out of them as they wrote. But it was God superintending over what they were writing. That's how the Old Testament and the New Testament became canonized. What a God. And then let me close with this. We got to ask another question. What was the stage upon which the New Testament canon finally came into being? Watch this one. This is awesome. Most Christians don't know this because they don't read. They're too busy. Number one, by the time Jesus and the apostles hit the stage, there was a period of the Roman Empire called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Julius Caesar was killed in 44 BC. There's a little story about Julius Caesar most people don't realize. Before he became emperor, he was kidnapped by a bunch of pirates. In Julius Caesar's time frame, four decades before the birth of Jesus, it was very unsafe to travel in the Mediterranean. You would have been hijacked with a bunch of pirates. Well, these pirates were stupid. They caught Julius Caesar before becoming emperor. but he was a well-to-do man, and his family back in Rome had money. So these pirates kidnapped him, and they were going to kill him. They had not only Julius Caesar, but a friend of Caesar was captured by the pirates. Caesar says, "Allow me to send my friend back to Rome, and you name the ransom, and my family will pay it." Pirates, dumb enough, and for the greed of money, agreed. Time went on, and Caesar would go down by the beach, looking to the north, hoping to see the sails of a ship coming to him. And it came down to the last day, this is true, down to the last day when the pirates were about to kill Caesar, or who would become Caesar. And there was the ship. The ship docked. The ransom money was there. The pirates let Caesar go free. You know what he did? He took his ships and he destroyed every pirate in the Mediterranean. He came right back to his kidnappers and killed them all, whereby you could sail the Mediterranean without being hijacked by a pirate. Secondly, the Roman road systems. You had roads still used today from Spain to Rome and from Rome to the Holy Land due east and everything in between. So, when Jesus comes on the scene and when the gospel begins to preach, God gave the first century Christians what a platform. The Mediterranean was safe to travel. How did Paul get around? He went by ship, and he was never captured by pirates. Why? Caesar got rid of him. You could travel all the roads on these major roads, on major cities, without too much hassle. Also, exchange of ideas, okay? You had Eastern mystic religions coming from the east, going west, and you had pagan religions in modern-day Spain and France and England coming in from this pattern. So you had this convergence all during the first century. And guess what else was coming down the highway? While all this trash was coming to and fro, what was in the middle of all this? The gospel. The gospel. You could travel on your two Michelins, or your two Goodyears, all across this region with little harassment. You could sail the Mediterranean with no pirates coming after you. You had this freedom of communication. Christians were writing letters, and these letters were being transferred all across without any social media, no telegraph, no telephone, no TV, nothing, but simply people on foot, people in a boat carrying letters from one church to another church, from one apostle to another church, to a church, to another church. Crisscrossing. In the first century. Also, too, the spread of Judaism. Before Jesus comes on the scene, you had Jews all across the Roman Empire, and where there was a big enough population, you had synagogues. What do you find in the synagogue? The Old Testament. And some of the pagans were becoming curious about this idea of only one true God versus a whole bunch of gods. And many of the pagans were converting to Judaism, though lost, but converting to only one true God in these many synagogues. And where did Paul go whenever he got off the boat? Where did Paul go? Not to the civic center, not to a movie. He went to the synagogue. Why the synagogue? There was the Old Testament. And how did he preach his gospel? From the Old Testament. That was in the synagogue. And the synagogues peppered across the Roman Empire. Notice how God set the stage. Next, universal language. Good old Greek. Yes, people spoke mother tongue where they were raised. You had Latin. You had Aramaic. Okay? You had Hebrew. But just like English is universal today, you could have gone anywhere in the Roman Empire, anywhere, and you would hear people talking Greek. 300 years before Jesus came on the scene, a man named Alexander the Great conquered the known world. And he made this form of Greek that is under your New Testament is called Koine Greek. It was not classical Greek of Socrates and Plato. It was street Greek, spoken in the marketplace, spoken on the playground, spoken in everyone's home. It was a common version of Greek. The New Testament was written in that Greek. Wow. And not everybody was literate. Not everybody had books. And therefore, beloved, public speaking, what did we learn about Paul? He went to the marketplace, not just to the synagogue, not in someone's home, but he would go down to the open-air marketplace, put himself on a little shoe stand or something, and begin to proclaim the truth while people were buying and selling. And you remember that passage last week? What was the accusation by the Jews? You guys have turned the world upside down. And that's the middle of the 50s. Less than 30 years after Jesus left, you could have gone anywhere in the Roman Empire and you would probably find a church gathered in someone's home. You would have found a church gathering in someone's home while they're reading, while the leader is reading out loud a copy of the letter to the Philippians, to the Philippians. And then that will be copied down and then passed on with these road systems to the next church down the block. They would copy, pass it on down. So what's going on? What's going on that people are never taught in churches? You had the New Testament written and disseminated. And so when some clown would come down the street, peddling a different Jesus, a different hope, a different gospel, a different whatever, those Christians who were standing fast could say, time out. You're a peddler of false gods. What do you mean? I got God's stamp of approval on me. Well, we happen to have Paul's letter, and he said this and this and this, and you're espousing something that doesn't match this canon, this yardstick. So you got two choices. Hit the road, Jack, or repent and truly believe the Christ of Scripture. Why ain't Christians being taught that? To put more confidence in both Old and New Testament. So there it is. I got more to give you. But this I wanted to get out of the bag right up front. Look at that pattern. That's New Testament apostolic succession. Paul says, hold fast the traditions that you have heard by us, by mouth or by letter. And the Greek word there, does it mean superstitious apparitions in the sky or visits of Mary to little children there in Lisbon or in Spain? No. Doctrine. Things that we gave you by mouth and then by letter. Gracious Father, we come now to thank you for this beautiful day. And Father, help us to sink our teeth into the truth that is found in your word. In Christ's name, amen.